Chief Gaines, you have over 600 documented rescues. That's pretty impressive.
Harrison said you're taking off with Blake for a few days.
Yeah, tomorrow I'm gonna drive her back up to school.
I can't believe she's in college already.
I know. Hey, honey.
Hi, Dad.
Hi. Everything okay?
I wanted to tell you I was sorry for how I acted yesterday.
No, Ray, really.
No, Emma. Emma! Emma!
Chunk of land
will be decimated.
Are you saying the whole San Andreas fault might go off?
Everybody down!
Yes, that's exactly what I'm saying.
We are going now!
I'd be safe and warm.
We can't stop it, we can't prepare for it.
California dreaming, no.
It will be a global event.
The special effects were amazing. Buildings shattered, tsunami waves. I mean, there's a part, well, I don't want to ruin it for you, but oh my gosh, a cargo ship just gets taken on top of that tsunami wave and the rock is right below it. And you think you've seen it all when it comes to special effects in movies, but this one, it'll truly amaze you, but not as much as those amazing biceps of Dwayne Johnson, The Rock. I mean, you cannot CGI those bad boys. Those are the truth. Those are the real deal. San Andreas. It's a story of a helicopter rescue pilot, Ray Gaines, who works for the LA Fire Department. In the first scene, Ray pulls off an extraordinary rescue, and it kind of is almost like that canyon. There's a car trapped in the canyon, and the canyon kind of undulates, narrow and wide and narrow and wide, and they can't get the diameter of the blades down into the canyon to facilitate the rescue. And you're thinking, he's done. And all of a sudden, he says, hold on. We're going to kind of do a tilt-a-whirl. And he maneuvers that helicopter like this, drops it down, flattens it out, drops it down, and it is amazing. Ray Gaines, he's a rescuer. And through this story, his marriage is crumbling. He's trying to desperately hold on to his family, to his daughter, as his wife maybe is moving on in the arms of someone else. And all through this, the biggest earthquake in California hits, and this incredible rescuer is now tasked with not just trying to save his family, but literally trying to save their lives. He's in the air when the big one hits, and his wife is on top of a high rise in LA. His daughter is in downtown San Francisco. Both are going to be epicenters of this incredible quake. And this man risks everything to try to save their lives. But that's what first responders do, don't they? Some of the best heroes that we know in life are the police, the firemen, the paramedics that leave the safety of the fire station or where they are, and they dive into the danger in order to facilitate a rescue. And really, that's the key distinguishing characteristic of someone who's a rescuer, isn't it? They leave the safety of where they are, and they dive into the peril. You cannot rescue somebody who's drowning unless you yourself are willing to dive into the rushing waters. You can't rescue somebody from a burning building unless you yourself are willing to face the smoke and deal with the fire in order to bring them into safety. You can't rescue somebody from the bad guys unless you yourself are willing to square off against the bad guys. Maybe that's why we like the story of rescue so much, is because it's a compelling thing when somebody is willing to risk everything to save the life of another. The central theme of the Bible that runs through Genesis to Revelation is a story of rescue. It's a story of salvation, of God delivering, saving, rescuing people from sin and death. And to understand the magnitude of the rescue, you have to really wrap your mind around the dire circumstances upon which we find ourselves. In the very first book of the Bible, you'll find the trigger that started everything. Adam and Eve are in the garden, and their walk with God is pure and perfect. It was as it was created to be. Sin hadn't entered the world, no brokenness, no disease. Adam kept his hair. I mean, he had it going on. And it was heaven on earth. And God said to Adam, "You can do anything you want. Everything is good for you in this place, except for one thing. Do not touch this certain tree. It's mine." Let's look at this story in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15 through 17. The Lord God took the man, and he put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you are not to eat. For in that day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And so when you follow that story and you hear the boundaries God sets before Adam and Eve, everything in this place, you can consider it yours except for one tree. One tree that belongs to me. Don't touch it. Don't take its fruit. If you do, you'll surely die. And for those of you that know the story, they fell into that temptation. And they went and they took that fruit and they ate it. And it wasn't like Snow White where she bites it and she's out, you know, in a coma or near death. They didn't keel over right away. But did they die? Well, yes, you find out that they will. All of a sudden, a man and a woman that were immortal and going to live forever in paradise find themselves outside the door of paradise. They find a world that is broken, facing drought and pestilence, disease, wars, famine. And they age. And now they have to face the certainty of death in their lives. So they die, number one, physically, they will. And secondly, they die spiritually, because what you find in Scripture is God is holy, He is pure, He is perfect. Everything that you read in Scripture about God, holiness defines it. His love is a holy love. His wisdom is holy wisdom. And even His salvation is holy. It's pure, it's perfect. So God is this holy God. And sin gets in the way. It breaks the relationship that Adam and Eve have. And what you'll see is, it's just not Adam and Eve's problem, but generation after generation, and to us today, we bear that same brokenness. We live in that same world. We face the prospect of aging and death. And we inherit all those characteristics We also, because of rebellion, face a separation between us and God. So God's got a problem, doesn't he? He loves you. He desires to restore what sin has broken and take you in his arms and walk with you, speak into your life, guide you day by day. But yet he's holy. And the Bible says that the punishment for sin is death. God can't sweep our sin underneath the rug. He can't say, just forget about it like it never happened. Sin causes cosmic damage. The writer in the New Testament put it this way, that creation itself is even longing for the day when things can be made right. It affects everything. So how does God deal with Adam and Eve? You find as they fall to temptation, God doesn't turn his back on them. That amazing grace that the band talked about begins to unfold and play out. And God takes an animal and he kills it and skins it. And he uses those skins to cover Adam and Eve in their nakedness, to cover their sin. Blood was shed. A life was given. And what you'll see is that's a foretelling of the rescue that is played out in Scripture that will culminate in the one who rescues, being the Lord Jesus Christ. The prophet Isaiah, in his writings in chapter 53, gets a foretelling. He gets a picture, an inspiration of the rescuer that is yet to come. And I don't believe he really knows and can put together all the dots and say, well, here's the babe born in Bethlehem. His name is Jesus. Here's how it's going to play out. But he senses it. He's inspired. He writes down what he sees. And he says this, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." So he talks really about the piercing from the cross, about our transgressions, our sin being placed upon him, and our healing that comes because he was willing to bear the wounds. Verse 6. "All we like sheep have gone astray and have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all." Isaiah says we're all broken. We're all rebels in our own right. We're all separated from God. And then he talks about the lamb and the sheep. You see, for thousands of years, from the Garden of Eden on, generation after generation after generation, there was bloodshed. There was animals slain. Blood was sprinkled upon the altar. There were times once a year where the high priest would take a scapegoat. You ever hear that term? Well, you're just a scapegoat. In other words, you're taking the punishment that you don't deserve, the punishment for somebody else. They would take a scapegoat. The priest would lay his hands upon the head of that goat, and he would represent the people and the sins of the nation. And he would place his hands on the head of that goat, and that goat would be set free to wander the desert bearing sin. But most often, the animal gave his life, whether it was a sparrow, pigeon, goat, sheep, ram, a bull. Blood was shed, blood was shed. Life was given, life was given. On and on it goes, God weaving a story and pointing us to the future about this rescuer that was to come. The hero of our story is the Lord Jesus Christ. And like any rescuer, he's got to leave the safety of where the journey began. He's got to descend into the pit, into the fire of where we are in our lives. He has to risk it all. He has to face the very dangers that imperil us, the disappointments that we live with, the brokenness that is the norm in our life. And in the very end, he faces the thing that scares us the most. He faces death itself. But unlike the rock makes every effort to get out alive. But Jesus knows this is a one-way trip. There's no return ticket. He's not going to make it. He's the one that's going to be pierced for our transgressions. He's the one that's going to have to shed his blood. You see, when Jesus came, he just wasn't a great teacher or a miracle worker. He was this lamb that all those Passover lambs pointed to. He was the one. He was the rescuer. There's a classic scripture that beautifully describes Jesus' descent down the ladder of rescue. And there's seven unique steps in Jesus' journey to deliver us from peril, to save us. It's found in Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. There's a church in a town called Philippi, and Paul is writing this letter. And he says this, starting in verse 5. He says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Paul is painting a picture of rescue, and he's saying that Jesus is on a journey. Step by step, he's making his way down into the fray, into the pit. He, like any rescuer, is going to face the danger. He's going to risk his safety and security, and he's going to go into the very place that we are trapped. He's going to face our brokenness. He's going to bear our sin. He's going to square off even against death itself. But where does his journey start? I think it's so significant for us to remind ourselves that it begins at the very top. The first step down the ladder of rescue, Jesus didn't hold on to his equality with God. Verse 6 says, "Who, though he was in the very form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." Where does Jesus' journey begin? It begins at the very top. Being in the form of God means that Jesus himself was God. He was equal with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. That divine trinity of the Godhead that nobody, no finite mind can wrap their mind around. But we see it played out in Scripture as Jesus, even in his baptism, God the Father speaks. You see the Son in the water and the Spirit descends like a dove. In Isaiah chapter 6, you find creatures who are created by God just to give him praise, glory, and honor. And they're known by these names, the cherubim and the seraphim. And they hover around heaven, and their sole purpose is to cry out and give praise to the Godhead. To say, "Holy, holy, holy. The whole earth is filled with your glory." And Jesus leaves this to descend. When Jesus starts his journey, he starts it at the very top. Notice that phrase in verse 6, "did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." There are some groups out there that would misinterpret this to say that, well, Jesus wasn't God. He never claimed to be God. But as you read the Gospels, you realize that that's part of the reason why he was crucified, was because he said, "I am." Because he said, "Before Abraham was born, I was around. I was around." I mean, what Paul says there is that Jesus was willing to let it go. He was willing to give up anything that would stop him from becoming a human being and walking among us. He voluntarily loosens his grip on his privileges, on his priorities. And if you're a Christ follower today, that can be a hard thing. Because I think there's something innate in us that we are clutchers. We hold tight to the things that matter to us, our possessions, our positions, our privileges, our preferences. And we say, it's mine. It's mine. I don't want to let it go. And even the most mature Christ followers, I think, among us, if they're honest, would confess that this is something that they struggle with on a regular basis. But here's Jesus, the holder of all the prerogatives of deity. And Paul says he willingly lets it go. And he says, if it pleases God the Father, and if I could descend to save those whom I love, whatever it takes, I'm all in. So down the ladder he goes. The second step downward, he makes himself nothing. The second step is simply described this way in verse 7. He emptied himself. Some translations say he made himself nothing. If the first step was just the willingness to let go, now he's starting to put shoe leather to this journey of rescue. And he takes that downward step and he empties himself. And this doesn't mean that he's any less divine. He still holds on to all the prerogatives of deity, but he's just willing to let go of any obstacle that can stop him or get in the way or hinder his mission of deliverance. He lays it aside. No one takes it from him. No one holds a gun to his head. He willingly, voluntarily lets go. The third, fourth, and fifth steps down this ladder of rescue come quickly. And basically, Jesus becomes a man, God incarnate. He becomes flesh and bone. And as I read this text, I can't help but think how incredibly difficult that journey would be. Some theologians try to wrap their mind around it by saying it would be like a man transforming and becoming an ant or an insect. But I don't even think that begins to bridge the gulf between us and God. You see, that analogy fails because it's a creature becoming a lesser, more simpler creature. But what Jesus did was the Creator coming down in the form of creation. And I can't wrap my mind around the distance that that gap is. Let's look at these steps in reverse order. Verses 7 through 8. It says, being found in human form. That's the third step down. Fourth step down. Being born in the likeness of men. Fifth step. Taking the form of a servant. To accomplish what was set before him, he comes to serve. It blows my mind that Jesus takes on human characteristics. I mean, for him now to get from point A to point B, he's got to walk. He can't be in two places at the same time. He's got to take an animal occasionally. He gets hungry. He gets tired. He deals with the brokenness. He gets betrayed. He gets beat. He faces death in the end. Scripture tells us that Jesus wasn't born into privilege. I think I would have written the story that way. I think I would have said, all right, if my son is going to come down to this earth, he's going to be born to the best of families. He's going to have some privilege. He's going to be in a position where people honor him. This is how I know this is a uniquely, beautifully odd, written by God story. Because we wouldn't write it this way. Jesus comes down and he's incarnate and he comes in the form of a baby born to a virgin who is homeless in Bethlehem. Born into a carpenter's family, a blue-collar family, when they leave the place of his birth and settle down in his stepfather's hometown, it's a place called Nazareth. It's the backwater. It's a place where nobody's come from and no accounts. And so all of a sudden, the God of the universe is not only taking on flesh and bone, but he's not hearing the cherubim and the seraphim shout, "Holy, holy, holy." Instead, he's hearing things like, "Get out of my way. Who do you think you are? You're a nobody from a nowhere place. You don't matter. You don't count." He's saying, "Yes, Mom. Yes, Dad. Whatever you want." Jesus gives up equality with God. He doesn't grasp onto it and clutch it so that it stops him from fulfilling his purpose. He willingly lets go and he descends step by step. And Paul says he becomes a servant. He washes his disciples' feet. He's the one who teaches. He's the one who heals. He's the one that provides for us. We don't provide for him. We don't comfort him. He comforts us. And he does all that for people like you and me. People like you and me who for a lot of our lives have wondered if he's really real, have ignored him, rebelled against him. He does all that for us. The sixth step down the ladder of rescue, he becomes obedient to the point of death. Jesus isn't done stepping downward. He's got two more rungs to go. And in verse 8, Paul says he humbles himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. It wasn't enough for him just to become a man, to live his life in a nowhere backwater town, to get derided and looked over and passed over, made fun of. It wasn't enough for him to serve. Now he has to face death, the one who, Scripture says, breathed life into all that is. Do you know Jesus was present at creation, and Scripture says, by him, by his word, all of creation is held together. And now he, the life giver, is going to willingly give up his life. It's like a scene in an old Western movie where Jesus is wearing the white hat and he's down Main Street, dusty Main Street, and there comes death in the black hat, and Jesus could take care of it and he could escape and he could do this thing, but instead he just drops his gun belt and he puts up his hands and he says, "Go for it. You win." And he gives up his life willingly. I can almost hear the angels crying out, because this is part of the story of rescue that is read with a lot of fear and trembling. The angels, instead of saying, "Holy, holy, holy," can you hear them stop their singing? And they say, "That's enough. Six steps is enough. Death is enough. No more. No more. Please stop. Please stop." But there's one more step. There's one more. You see, Jesus just didn't face death. The seventh step said he willingly accepted death on a cross. Verse 8 says Jesus became obedient to the point of death. He was obedient to death on a cross. It's significant to point out that our hero, our rescuer, just didn't drink a poison concoction of hemlock and lie back on a sofa and drift peacefully into sleep and then give his life that way. He didn't crack open a cyanide pill and take that way out. He declares himself God. He willingly, Scripture says, he walks with intention back to Jerusalem, knowing what awaits him there. And it's that claim that he truly is God, that I am the Messiah, I am the rescuer, that puts him on that cross. And there on that cross, he gives his life. And Let me tell you something just briefly about crucifixion. Crucifixion wasn't designed just to kill a man. That was the final result. Crucifixion was designed to take every single ounce of your dignity out. It was designed to drain you of any pride as you got nailed to that thing naked, and people would walk by you and spit at you and throw objects at you and mock you and ridicule you. And there you stayed, gasping for breath until your lungs filled up with fluid and they couldn't pump the fluid out anymore. Your circulatory system fails and you die the most excruciating of deaths. As a matter of fact, that term excruciating comes and has its origins in the cross. The seventh step downward was the gutter of all gutters. Jesus, who starts at the very heights, takes seven steps down into the pit of hell and willingly gives his life for folks like you and I. It's a rags, riches to rags story, really. I mean, it's not a rags to riches story. Somebody who had it all and gave it up. It's not rising from the depths to the greatest heights. It's going from the greatest heights down to the lowest depths. It's a story of a God who willingly took seven steps down from glory for the chance to save you and a chance to rescue me. It's a story of a God who lost on purpose, who took our place, who shed his blood so that we wouldn't have to, who died so that we could have victory over death itself. It's the greatest story ever told. It's true. It happened. It happened in history. There are eyewitnesses. At the end of the story, the hero is honored and exalted. And because he was willing to do it, look what God the Father did for him. Verses 9 through 11. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There's going to come a day where every single person who's ever lived will face him, and they will recognize him for who he is, that he is Lord. Well, there are two sets of folks that are listening to me today. The first of those are those that haven't been rescued yet, or those that are hearing this story, this grand story, maybe for the first time, and either you're pushing back on it, or you're skeptical, or you can't put all the pieces together, and that's okay. It's a story that you just can't write. You can't make these things up. You see, every other world religion out there has angry gods that you have to appease. But those angry gods don't start off with a holy love. They just kind of ticked off beings. And you got to crawl on your knees so much, or you have to cut yourself to maybe make them smile at you. You have to sacrifice and give. You have to make this pilgrimage to be good. You have to make yourself good, in other words. And then maybe, just maybe, those gods will show you favor and mercy. Christianity is the only world religion that stands alone in this, that it describes a God of love and mercy and holiness. And it tells us that we are not so hot, that we're broken, but we weren't intended to be created that way. And that brokenness has got in the way of our relationship with God. And Christianity is unique because there is nothing you can do to get right with God except take your punishment. But God says, no, 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 no. I'm going to send a rescuer. I am going to come down and send my son to take your place, to bear your sin, to be pierced for your transgressions, to bring healing so that your relationship with me can be restored. You have to do nothing except get on board, except take a step of faith. And you know, if you're skeptical, that's okay. Think through it. Jesus tells us to count the cost. But let me ask you this. If there's a chance that this story of rescue is really true, don't you owe it to yourself to pursue it a little bit? And if it's a dead end, it's a dead end for you. But if it opens up the door of hopes and dreams, you need to walk through it. You need to take that journey. You need to accept that gift. If you're a Christian here today and you're a follower of Christ, what's the message for you? Hold on a little bit loosely. If we serve a God who's willing to give up everything for you, go all in for Him. Put it all on the table for Him and say, I'm all in. Whatever you ask me to do, I'll do it. There's a song, I think, that encapsulates this beautifully. It's written by Bruce Springsteen, of all people. Describes a gospel train. And the only ticket that you need to get on that train is a step of faith. And I want you to notice the passengers on that train. It runs the gamut from saints and sinners, from winners to losers, from whores to gamblers. They're all on that train. And God's saying, come aboard. Come aboard. Listen to the words.